Lord, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts for a meaningful encounter with this text, Lord. This text has been carefully preserved for us, and we humbly ask for your Spirit to give us understanding as we engage with your words. May we approach you eager to learn and grow. We are grateful that your word is a source that transforms us and enriches us. Amen. So I will be reading a bit of a passage here, so hang in there. It's Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in their flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Paula. Good to be with you all. We are continuing to work through the book of Philippians. We started this months ago, and then we kind of took an intermission at the beginning of summer to go through some Psalms, and now we're back in. And we eased back into Philippians last week by looking at a passage that was pretty simple. It was really just Paul being relational, personal, intimate, talking about his plans and his journeys. But today we come to what is not the longest passage that we've preached on, but maybe the most theologically dense. If you got lost somewhere in Paula's reading, like, that's okay. That's probably what should have happened if you're paying attention. Because this passage, friends, I'm just going to tell you now, it requires a lot of work and effort and nuance to grasp the fullness of what Paul is saying here. But it is one of those places in Scripture that is so theologically dense, but it's practical. It is one of those passages that shows us that deep theology and practicality are not mutually exclusive. And I think the passage today gets at an important practical question that I want to offer to you all who are currently followers of Christ. Have you ever doubted your salvation? I don't mean have you ever doubted, does God exist? I mean, you know God exists, but have you ever doubted, am I actually saved? Have you ever found yourself wavering and going, well, I think I'm in, but maybe I'm not. Am I actually good enough? Have I gotten it wrong? And maybe I'm actually doomed to a life without God? I think what we see in this passage and we see in church history is that this is often an ongoing struggle for believers, including the Philippians to whom Paul is writing to. And so Paul, their pastor from afar, their mentor, their friend, wants to give them confidence, wants to give them the gift of confidence, and that's what I hope that we take away today. What we're going to look at today is why we, as followers of Christ, should have confidence in our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this in three steps today. They're laid out in your bulletin. Creating confidence, living with confidence, and trusting the confidence that you have in Christ. So let's begin with Paul writing to the church in Philippi. We're going to skip verse 1, go to verse 2, and see how he's starting to create confidence for the Philippians. Paul begins by saying, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So we come in fiery to today's passage. Paul is wound up. He is wild. He is harsh. Paul is attacking some nameless, faceless group of people that he either knows is currently leading the Philippians astray or may soon lead the Philippians astray. And what we're going to do in order to make sense of this is we're going to unpack these three phrases that Paul uses to describe this nameless, faceless group of people. And before we do that, I want to say this. This is one of those passages that shows us the complexity and richness of the Bible. The Bible is filled with nuance. It is filled with metaphor. It requires context to make the most of it. This passage is really tricky, but when we understand it, it just makes the whole thing come alive. So let's start with the third title that Paul gives to this group, the mutilators of the flesh. And I want to start there because I think it is the best all-encompassing title for this group that Paul is referencing. Now, most likely, the group that Paul is going after are a group of people that were born into a Jewish community. They've grown up Jewish. They have followed and practiced Old Testament Jewish laws. But then once Jesus arrived in the scene, they saw Jesus and went, "Yeah, this guy, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior." But the way that these mutilators of the flesh have put their beliefs together is they've kind of created this incorrect gospel that says we are saved by belief in Jesus and following Old Testament law. And kind of the cherry on the top of Old Testament law is circumcision. If you are not circumcised, you are not a part of the Old Testament people of Israel. And so this group that Paul calls the mutilators of the flesh, they're going to different Gentile believers who are not circumcised, who are not familiar with the Old Testament law, and they're saying, "It's great you have Jesus, but you also need to do these things as well. Get circumcised, first of all." Now, this is not a battle that's new to Paul in the book of Philippians. This is not some random idea that pops up. We see this all over the New Testament. It is one of the main kind of incorrect teachings that Paul will fight against. In Titus chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls this group the quote-unquote circumcision group. In other places in the New Testament, Paul calls these people the Judaizers because they're trying to turn people into Jewish believers. But Paul is using this phrase not just in a derogatory way, but he's using it and it is packed with irony. It is such a phrase of irony. And let me try to break that down for you. Paul is saying that this group are a people that want to see you get circumcised. They want you to be circumcised. But they're doing it with an incorrect belief system. They're doing it with an improper heart. And therefore, they're not actually circumcising you. They're just mutilating your flesh. It's not circumcision. It's actually mutilation. And the irony goes even deeper. Because in the Old Testament law, the thing that this group of people are all about, if you had mutilated flesh, you couldn't be a priest, you couldn't worship with the people of God, you were seen as unclean. So the irony of what Paul is saying in this phrase, as he's saying this group wants to circumcise you, because of their improper motives, they're actually mutilating you, which means that they are breaking the Old Testament law, which means they are unclean. They are breaking the laws that they claim to uphold. They're not actually these upright circumcisers. They are mutilators of the flesh, and they are going against their own belief system. That's the first phrase that Paul uses. But Paul will use another phrase that also is packed with irony. Paul will refer to this group of the mutilators of the flesh as dogs. We'll call them dogs. Now, if I come up to you in our modern context and I say, "Man, you dog, You may not know exactly what I'm saying, but you'll be able to pick up it's derogatory. It's not kind, right? Clearly, this is a derogatory name that Paul is using for these people, but this is also a phrase that is packed with historic context and meaning, because the phrase dogs was a phrase that Jewish people would use against sinful Gentiles. So back in the first century, there was no Fido, there was no Spot. People didn't welcome dogs in their home and pet them and play with them. Dogs were considered scavengers. They roamed the streets, they were riddled with disease, they were disgusting, they were awful, people hated them. And so historically, the Jewish people took that insult and applied it to the Gentiles. We're the righteous Jews. You are the sinful, disgusting, wicked Gentiles. You are not fit for the kingdom of God. So Paul, once again, being very clever, playing with his words, he turns the phrase around on them. He says, "You false teachers used to refer to the Gentiles as dogs because they were outside of the kingdom of God. But now you are the one that's engaging in practices that put you outside the kingdom of dog. You are the real dogs in this situation." So from here, we move to our third term, which I think is maybe the harshest and most surprising term. Paul ultimately refers to these mutilators of the flesh as evildoers. It's not as much of an idiom, it's not as sharp as the other words, but it's a heavy term. And it's directed at people that claim to believe in Jesus. These are not people that are just spreading straight up heresy. These are people that are pro-Jesus. And Paul is referring to them as evildoers. Now, why I think this term is really surprising or offensive is we could just say, well, they just have a wrong teaching. Right? They're just confused and they're spreading an incorrect teaching. Let's have sympathy on them. Just don't listen to them. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul says these people are distorting the gospel. The thing that brings us together, that's the foundation of our life. They're distorting it. They're changing it. And that is really problematic. Because the problem, friends, in life, as many of you know, the best lies, the most convincing lies, are the lies that contain an element of truth, right? The lies that are sprinkled with truths that make it so easy for us to be deceived. We today have modern kind of Christian sects known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and they're Christian-ish. We would say that they're outside the bounds of Orthodox teaching. They don't believe in the same triune God we do. They have a different view of Jesus Christ. Their view of salvation is different than ours. But they have large followings. Why? Because even though there are incorrect beliefs, it's sprinkled with bits of truth, Christian language. And so Paul refers to these people as evildoers. Now, maybe we just look at this, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've read your New Testament, you may go, "Ah, that's just Paul being Paul. Paul just loves picking fights. He loves using incendiary words." But I would argue that that is a mischaracterization of Paul. Paul does get fiery, but Paul does not have the same fire equally across all issues and doctrines. There are places in the New Testament where Paul is talking about the Sabbath and feasts, and he goes, "Whatever. You practice them? Okay. You don't? Okay. Saturday? Sunday? Yeah, as long as you're convicted." He talks about food. Some people say we can eat this food. Some people say we can eat that food. Well, you know, whatever you're convicted in, that's fine. He's not fiery there. But Paul gets fiery, again, when it has to do with the gospel. We got to keep the gospel simple. We got to keep the gospel clean. And any time it is altered, changed, manipulated, added to, we got to be up in arms about that. Last week, I referenced Galatians chapter 2. And if you weren't here last week, it's this infamous passage where Paul writes in a public letter calling out his friend, the Apostle Peter, with really strong language. Like, "Peter, you are messing things up. What are you doing?" And part of the reason that Paul says that, he has such harsh words for Peter, is Peter was practicing a perverted gospel. He had altered the gospel. His life was demonstrating something that spoke falsely about the gospel. So Paul said, you got to get it together, man. I think it's fair to say that Jesus acted the exact same way. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is often really gentle with the most sinful of sinners. The people that everyone else goes, man, they are so wicked. Jesus would listen, he'd be patient, he would understand them. Jesus, though, was often harsh with who? Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious moralists, the people that said, we know God. And Jesus would say, no, you're keeping people from God. He would get worked up with those folks. Professor theologian Gordon Fee has a commentary on Philippians, and he kind of summarizes the evildoer's position by saying they were adding a plus factor to grace and thus eliminating grace altogether. Here's kind of the mind-bending puzzle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that we are saved by Jesus' gift alone. The moment that we add anything to that gift, it ceases to be a gift. The moment that now I have to pay for the gift, it's not a gift. At Bob's memorial yesterday, we talked a lot about hospitality. And if I serve you a meal at my table and at the end I give you a bill, that's not hospitality. The gift has now not been a gift. It's not a gift anymore. What Paul is saying here, what the Bible is saying, is that Jesus plus anything at all is nothing. The moment you add rules and all of these restrictions to Jesus, you've lost the gospel grace of Christ. Instead, the gospel message is Jesus plus nothing is everything. He died for me, not because of my works. I graciously take the gift, and then I am saved. Jesus plus nothing is everything. So those are the three titles Paul uses. But let's zoom out and say, what's the point? What's Paul's point here? Because despite this fiery language that we just spent 10 minutes unpacking, Paul's point here is not just to attack a group of people. Paul's point is to protect the Philippians. Paul's point is to speak to the Philippians, his brothers and sisters, to say, do not be led astray by these folks, but instead, please believe, Philippians, you are the true circumcision. Again, another way that Paul is using interesting language, right? These people are not physically circumcised, but Paul is using this word circumcision in a spiritual way, in a metaphorical way. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that you are in. Paul says, well, Philippians, you are in. Thus, it's as if you've been spiritually circumcised. The mark is on you, even if it's not on you physically. You are in. And what does Paul base that on? What allows him to confidently say that the Philippians are in and these other folks may not be? When we return back to verses 2 and 3, Paul says, it is we who serve God by his Spirit who boast in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you want to know if you're in, how you're in? Christ came for you. He died for you. You have trusted in him. You've given your life to him. Christ has forgiven your sins. He has made you righteous. He has filled you with the down payment of his Holy Spirit. You are currently loved by the Father. By the work of Christ and the Spirit, you are in. This is the main point of today's passage, which we're going to continue to unpack. Paul says to the Philippians and to us, have confidence in your faith. Have confidence in your salvation. Have confidence that you are worthy and good in the eyes of God, not because of your accolades, not because of your works, but because of what Christ has done and because the Holy Spirit is literally dwelling inside of you. Full stop, period. Therefore, when folks come to you and try to make you insecure, get you to doubt your connection to God, remember you have confidence in the Spirit. We have said that the overarching theme of all of Galatians is to choose to live into the grace that we have in a graceless world. And friends, we live in a culture, often unintentionally, that will try to make you insecure in your faith. Not just try to get you to say God doesn't exist, but to make you insecure that you're actually connected with God. Every day that you go to work, You're driven by duties, you're driven by tasks, you're driven by checklists. You are most often not valued by who you are, you're valued by what you do, your productivity. What are you able to churn out for the company? And it's so easy for us as believers to begin to buy that message for our walk with God. Maybe God's the same way. Maybe he only really loves me if I'm productive, if I'm churning out good results. As we move into what will probably be a tense political season, people will say, if you do not vote for this person or this party or this agenda or this social cause, then you must not be a Christian. Religious people will tell you, if you're not a part of this denomination or our denomination or have this specific view of the Bible, then you are not a Christian. Sometimes that voice will come from outside of you. Sometimes it will come from inside of you. But it's clearly something as Christians that we are constantly battling against. Does God really love me? Does he really love me? Am I actually in? This is why Paul, back in verse 1, says he writes this section as a safeguard. He's saying you need this drilled in your head over and over and over and over again because you're going to constantly doubt. So find confidence that you are saved by faith alone and it has been confirmed by the Spirit that is inside you. That is how Paul creates confidence in the Philippians. But now, Paul will use his own life as an example of how to live with this belief of confidence. In verse 4, Paul will kind of give this hinge where he'll move into the next section. And he says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is where like the yellow flashing lights should go off. Paul's about to be cheeky. Paul's about to be cheeky. Watch out. Paul's going to get sarcastic. It's not the only place in the New Testament. Paul's like, okay, I'll play the mutilators game. I'll play the circumcision groups game. Gladly. Let me show off my accolades, show how they're more impressive than anybody else's accolades, and then show you why they do not matter. And Paul gives this long list, this long resume. First thing, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Meaning, hey, I am circumcised. Oh, also on the eighth day, the way that it's supposed to be done. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. More specifically, I'm a Benjamite. Israel, God's people, was made up of 12 different tribes that stemmed from 12 different children. And Paul says, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave us Jerusalem, the tribe that gave us our first king, King Saul. But more to the point, I am not an outside convert that just converted to Israelism in general. I am from the tribe of Benjamin since the day I was born. He says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not any old Hebrew. I was educated. I'm respected. I am esteemed. I know the law better than you. I'm more obedient to the law than you are. And I was zealous. I wasn't just a Pharisee, but I was so worked up about my cause that I was persecuting the church. Back when I was with them, I was killing Christians because I thought that was the right thing to do for my cause. And Paul summarizes all of this by saying, I was faultless. And when he says that, the mutilators, if they were reading what Paul was saying, they would have said, yeah, you are. You are. That's impressive, Paul. The Philippians reading this letter probably would have said, yeah, you seem pretty faultless to us. Like, that's a nice resume you got. But Paul's main point is to say, if anyone should boast or esteem themselves and their accolades, it's me, but I'm not going to do that, and here is why I'm not going to do that. In verse 7, he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I had all these accolades, but they actually didn't serve my cause. And now I consider them garbage. Only time that word is used in the New Testament, probably because it's pretty crass and it actually means excrement. Consider them excrement. Nothing. Worthless. Disgusting. Paul says they did not serve his cause. He wanted to know God. Now he more specifically wants to know Christ. And he realizes that boasting in his accolades actually doesn't bring him closer to God. It actually separates him from God. It puts barriers between him and God. Let me give just a very human example of what I'm talking about. You may be this person, or you may have someone in your life who just loves to serve you. They're so servant-hearted. They're incredibly hospitable to the point that they may just come over to your home and just start doing stuff for you, stuff that you've not asked them to do. But they serve you. They cook for you. They clean for you. They're hospitable to you. And you just think, wow, they just love me. They're just really servant-hearted. And then one day out of nowhere, they just really snap. And they say, you don't care about me. You don't care about anything I've done. I've done all of this stuff for you. When have you ever said thank you? Do you care? You don't care. After all I've done for you, you owe me something. What they may be revealing in that moment is that they probably weren't serving you with a pure heart. They were serving you seeking accolades. They were serving you seeking credit in their pocket. They were serving you and blessing you to get something from you or just to get you. You owe me dedication. They weren't actually trying to serve you. They were trying to enslave you. That's what Paul was doing. What happens in that situation, the manipulation doesn't work. You don't draw closer together. You actually get farther apart. For Paul, his accolades made it all about him and his control and his ability to walk into the kingdom of God all by himself, and that actually worked to push God further away. But the other problem that Paul brings up is he says, I wanted righteousness. If anybody's hungry for righteousness, it was Paul. Meaning he wanted to be right. He wanted to be perfect. He wanted to be above reproach. He wanted everyone to go, wow, that man can do no wrong. But Paul realizes in his wisdom that he will never, through his accolades or his work, become the righteousness he hopes to be. He will never actually attain a righteousness that allows him to waltz free into the presence of God. And in verse 9, Paul really gets at what I think is the main point of this whole passage. He says, I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. No amount of striving, working, accolades, obedience, circumcision, obedience to laws, or just walking around saying, I'm better than him, better than her, better than him, better than him, better than those people. None of that will ever be enough. It will never give you the righteousness that you're truly craving. But then here comes Jesus, and Jesus is literally perfectly righteous. He lives a perfect life. He dies a loving, sacrificial death. He rises from the dead in resurrection, in righteousness, and he turns to the Apostle Paul and says, here, take my righteousness, Paul. Here, to you and me, take my righteousness. You'll never get close to this. This is perfect righteousness. Paul says, that's the righteousness. That's what I want. That's the real righteousness, for crying out loud. The righteousness that comes from God. I am seen like God. God sees Christ in me when he looks at me. Trusting in accolades will never bring us confidence because our accolades are always up and down. Instead, Paul says, you've got to live with a confidence that you have Christ's righteousness. Paul has created confidence. He's shown them how he lives with that confidence. But our final point is what happens when we trust that confidence, when we actually believe and live as if we have the righteousness of Christ. Well, now we turn to the end of our passage in verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says for a second time, his goal is he wants to know Christ. That is his pursuit. And he explains that further, what that means in this passage, right? He doesn't say, I want to know a bunch of doctrines about Christ, important. But he says, I want to suffer like Christ. I want to participate in the same suffering he had. I want to suffer for a good cause. I want to die like Christ. I want my death to be meaningful. I want it to be for God. And yes, when all is said and done, I want to experience the joy of the power of resurrection. I want to know Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to worship Jesus. I want to be united with Jesus. I want to enjoy Jesus forever, for all of eternity. That is what I'm seeking to be and become and to receive. This is a truth, what we see here, that was proven by psychology 1,500 years after Philippians was written. Many of you know Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and I think it basically is just saying what Paul says here. At the very bottom of Maslow's hierarchy of needs are the most basic fundamental things that you need in this life: food, drink, water, even relationships. And until you have those things, you will never really grow as a person. He uses the phrase self-actualizing. I'm not using that phrase, but you will never truly become who you're made to be. Paul here, he's got the foundation of the pyramid. I have been given righteousness in Christ. I don't have to wrestle with that, debate that anymore. I am in, I am beloved. So now I can pursue Christ fully. I can live freely. I can be who God has made me to be. I can live a life without unnecessary anxiety. And what Paul is saying, he's saying that he does not have to live with what I would call the mutilator's anxiety. He's not living with the mutilator's anxiety. This anxiety that says, look at all my accolades. Now I need to get more accolades and prove to you my accolades and more accolades. And no, really, really, look at me. Look how great I am and all the stuff I've done. That is an accolade that is lost in a false religion. It is lost in a false religion that looks at this world and says, it's all just one big spiritual game, and my hope is that I will anxiously get points all the way to the time that I die, and hopefully at the end I'll have enough points to not lose the game. Paul's free from that anxiety. Paul doesn't even have the anxiety, the possible anxiety of the Philippians. People that are being tossed to and fro. Am I actually in or am I actually out? Is my belief real? Is it not real? Am I actually saved? Does God actually love me? In other words, Christians who have been given confidence in Christ's righteousness, salvation, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, we're loved by God, and yet we spend all our days going, well, what if I'm not? Second guessing, hedging our bets, I don't know, maybe, running around anxiously. When we started this sermon in Philippians, I shared with you that something that was on my heart and still is that a friend of mine who's a chaplain at a local hospital was sharing with me and a few other people recently that it's been interesting for her to go into people's rooms as they are actively dying, as they're on their deathbeds, as they're moments away from passing away, and to see so many Christians who identify as Christians, who have faithfully gone to church all the days of their life, and as in their final moments before they die, they are anxious. They are filled with dread. Am I actually saved? Am I actually going? Am I going to be to heaven? Is Christ going to meet me on the other side? Do I have enough points? But Paul is saying, if Christ has given you his righteousness, you're righteous. You are free. You are with him. And when you actually trust that that is true, then and only then can you climb up the pyramid. Can you actually become free to be who you're actually made to be, which is a human being created to delight in God forever. That is what you're made to be. Set free to do that through confidence in Christ's righteousness. Now, as we conclude, all of this brings us back again to verse 1. Paul began this whole section by saying, rejoice in the Lord. This idea of rejoicing and joy, it runs all throughout Philippians. We'll really hit on it in a few weeks. But Paul begins this section by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And there's two things I think we should take away from that. First, rejoicing in the Lord should be the natural consequence of everything I just said. If I have been received by God, if I have been given Christ's righteousness, that should make me joyful, and therefore I should be rejoicing. Thank you, Lord, that you are just and justifier. But this phrase is also a command. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord with a big finger wag. Rejoice. Why? Because as you rejoice in this truth, then you'll grow confident to actually believe it's true. The more you say it, the more you sing it, the more you preach it, the more you worship it, the more you rejoice in the Lord, you go, oh, this is actually real. And it digs into your soul. Friends, the Bible says no human being in this world is perfectly righteous. Every single person is unrighteous. No one on their own merit is fit to just stroll into the holy presence of God. But this is why Christ has come. Christ has come and he's lived the perfect righteous life that we were supposed to live. He died a death of obedience to God. He rose again to a new life of perfect righteousness. And he offers this gift to us freely, no strings attached, no hurdles to jump, no payment under the table of Jesus. And when we confess our sin, we accept our need, and we say, I need that gift, Christ gives it to us, and it's done. We can have confidence that the transaction is real and stop going, but is it Christ? Is it? You sure? No, it is. It's so fitting and such a delight that today we are going to come to the table for Lord's Supper, because we're about to taste and experience everything that we just touched on in the last 30 minutes. We're not just going to hear it. We're going to taste it. We're going to smell it. We're going to feel it. I want to encourage you, if you come to the table today as a believer, I want you to imagine that as you come to this table, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, that you are eating righteousness. Imagine yourself coming to this table, and we're going to hand you righteousness, and you're going to eat and drink righteousness. Because righteousness dwells in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It courses through his veins. And so when we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it flows through our body. It flows through our veins. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. So friends, let's have confidence in Christ. Let us have confidence in the reality of what is offered at this table. Let us confess. Let us rejoice. Let us come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray.